survey or summary of some of the major biblical passages about the incarnation. What we find is that there are two birth narratives in the gospel. The first one is found here in Matthew, the first two chapters. The second birth narrative is the one that seems to be more familiar, more popular. As a matter of fact, we call part of it the Christmas story, and that's Luke chapters 1 and 2. Then there's one theological presentation that is a Christmas story incarnation, and that's found in John's Gospel, the first 18 verses of the first chapter of John's Gospel. Then there's a presentation in the epistles that deals with the incarnation, and that's found in Philippians in part of the first and second chapters. And then, of course, there are various other passages, smaller passages that are scattered throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. As a matter of fact, our passage today quotes a passage from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Our theme is the incarnation. We don't use that term as much. When we do use the term, our mind almost automatically gets into theological mode. The word is primarily a doctrinal term, and it means when we say incarnation, we're talking about Christmas and the birth of our Lord. The word incarnation comes from the Latin and literally means made flesh or in flesh. And this Latin influence, you see it in some other places. You see it, for instance, in the term chili con carne. Believe it or not, when you say chili con carne, you're using the Latin. Or more familiarly in the church, if you're dealing with 1 Corinthians, you might find the term carnal. Or in more modern translations, it's fleshly. And the subject of the incarnation refers to the fact of the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ, his birth and life. It is God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. That's what the incarnation is all about. Technically, the incarnation is a full spectrum of things, from the conception to the crucifixion and the resurrection event. That's incarnation, God with us and becoming a part of us. Well, I want to give you a little bit of a historical background. It'll come in handy for the Christmas season. A lot of times we, you know, just hear the stories, and we don't always put it into historical perspective. And I like to put things into historical perspective. My undergraduate degree was in history. I like history. You know, when I want to do, some recreational reading, there's as much a chance that I will have picked up a book that relates to history. I mean, I could be reading about Edward II, or I could be reading about Ulysses S. Grant. I do like to read history. And so let's put the birth of Christ and the incarnation in its historical context. The story takes place in a Judeo-Christian, or I should say a Judeo-Roman world. The Jewish people had enjoyed a brief period of political freedom under the Maccabees. The story of the Maccabees is found in the Apocrypha. Most Protestant Bibles don't have it. A few do. Some of the older King James versions will have it. Most of your Catholic friends will have the Book of Maccabees. It's a good story, good read. You need to read Maccabees for its historical context sometime. But anyway, under the Maccabees, they had secured Judea's freedom from the Seleucid kings who were ruling Judea from Antioch, Syria. Now, we could talk about the Seleucids and all that, but that would take us down a whole different rabbit trail, and we'll just say the Seleucid kings had ruled and they were now independent. This brief period of freedom was from about 164 BC to about 63 BC. Meanwhile, in the rest of the world, what you had was you had the rise of the Roman Republic. And getting closer to 63 BC, you had the Roman Civil War. Now, actually, you might think, oh, no. But y'all are familiar with the Roman Civil War. You have watched it ad infinitum in Hollywood. Whenever you see a movie about Julius Caesar and Cleopatra, Liz Taylor playing Cleopatra, and so those famous characters out of Shakespeare, Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Cleopatra, Pompey, those are all the characters of the Roman Civil War. And so the Roman Civil War is taking place outside of Judea, but it sweeps into Greece and back and forth between Greece and Egypt, where these battles were taking place. There's poor little Judea. And so Julius Caesar and Mark Antony and Pompey and all these characters decide they need to get political control and physical control of Judea. And so they wind up dominating the region, and they wind up dominating the region through puppet kings and governors. They kind of slice it up, divide it up. The freedom they had under the Maccabees ends. The Romans establish a puppet king by the name of Herod the Great. That's how we come to refer to him. And he dominates Judea. He is not Jewish. He is an Idumean from what the Old Testament called Edom. He's half Jewish, part Jewish, but he is ruling Judea along with Roman governors such as Pontius Pilate. So that's the historical context the story takes place in. It's important because Rome is the one who dictates that the people are counted in the census, and so for people in Judea and Israel, it meant that they had to go to the place of their birth. And so we have the story in Luke of Jesus and being born in Bethlehem, because Mary and Joseph, remember from Luke chapter 2, had to travel to Bethlehem to be counted in the census. That's the world that they were living in, a world where freedom was a distant thing, political freedom was a distant thing, but that's who they were and what they were, what was going on. Another brief note is when you come to put this in historical context, you always kind of want to know when exactly this took place. And I love the Christmas season, because during the Christmas season, you always get these articles. Used to be you'd get them in magazines. Now you just get them online and Facebook and places like that. But you get all these articles about when Jesus was born, what the star was, the star of Bethlehem. And I love reading. I used to collect a bunch of these things. And as far as the star stuff goes, it usually boils down into one of two things. It's either an astronomical, in other words, a star, a nova, a comet, or it is an astrological thing, a conjunction of the stars. You can take your pick. And they all make good sense. As far as the timing, we do know one thing, that Jesus was born before B.C. before the year zero, which actually there is no year zero. He was born B.C., before Christ. He's born before himself. And the way all of this that's another interesting story. I love collecting these sections that tell us, what year Jesus was born. The range is usually from about A B.C., though I've seen some as early as 10 B.C., down to about 2 B.C. I kind of settle in about 4 and 6 B.C. is probably the proper timeline. But you can do your own explorations. You can do your own time charts. There's a place where you begin, where all of these people begin, and that's in the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's the only date that you have where the scholars begin to work backwards. And so we're looking at Joseph and Mary and John and Zacharias and Elizabeth and all these characters that are the biblical characters in a world of Jewish people who are ruled either directly or indirectly from Rome, right about the year 2, 3, 4 BC, somewhere in there. You know, it's one of those things you really can't get dogmatic about, because I'm firmly convinced that had God want us to know the exact date and time of a lot of these events, he would have put it in the scriptures. There's lots of places in the scriptures where you could find timelines and tags, and you can date things precisely, because it'll say 400 years from this period of time, you know, the temple was founded and stuff like that. I don't think it really matters exactly when, but generally when. And so we have a Judeo-Roman world. And we have the Gospel of Matthew now, because that's where our focus is. And what we want to do is we want to put Joseph's story into the context of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, by the way, I didn't say this, and I'm saying this now because I want to get some water. I do get dry. I mean, in the throat. You know, if something I say doesn't make sense, or, you know, you just need to stretch, you know, raise your hand and ask me a question. I don't mind. I really don't mind to be interrupted. I've been married for 40 years. And so I really don't mind it at all. I should have added earlier that I really rely on Mary a lot. She is my chief corrector of English and grammar and that, and she's helped me an awful lot. Okay, so let's begin to look specifically at Matthew, because that's where we want to put Joseph's story. Because the Gospel of Matthew really is about Joseph's story and Joseph's viewpoint. Luke, very intimate details that a lot of scholars think had to have come from a conversation between Luke and Mary, or someone real close to Mary. There's just things in Luke that are obviously the perspective of the mother of the child. Likewise, when you look at Matthew, this is the story of the husband, of Joseph. In a sense, Joseph is probably the least known biblical character who's a major biblical character. We really just don't know a whole lot about him. So Mark doesn't even have a birth narrative, and so the synoptic gospels, one's from Joseph's account, one is Mary's account. The Matthew account is from what is termed the Royal Gospel. Matthew is usually called the Royal Gospel. It's the gospel about the king and his kingdom. In the Gospel of Matthew, the nomenclature is the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God, which is found in, you know, Mark and Luke. And the reason seems to be this, that Matthew is written primarily with a Jewish audience in mind. And so he says kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God, recognizing Jewish sensitivity. There was just to give you an idea, Jews still have a lot of sensitivity about the name of God. There was an article that I read one time where there were a group of Jewish rabbis who were debating whether it was all right to erase on their computer, you know, to backspace or erase on their computer the name of God when it had been written. Because if they were writing it out, they would not erase it, because you don't erase the name of God. And so they were debating whether it was all right to do it, and finally they decided that it was just simply a bunch of pixels and it was all right to erase it in a computer program. That's how seriously the Jewish people took the name of God. You know, and sometimes just kind of a side note here, I wish in our society, and even us as Christians, sometimes would take more seriously our usage of the name of God. You know, sometimes we get an awful casual about how we use the terms Jesus and Lord and God. And you know, just kind of a little aside there that I think we sometimes could use a little bit more concern for that. Matthew is the Jewish gospel. There are more Aramaic phrases that seem to come into this gospel. There are more idioms that seem to be translated from the Aramaic into the Greek. And so Matthew is written with a Jewish audience and a Jewish perspective, and obviously that's why one thing you would have a patriarchal type of story. And so Joseph is the story from the perspective of the man. The story takes place in the first two chapters of Matthew. It's pretty simple. It divides up really easily. Verses 1 through 17, first chapter, is the genealogy. And that's a nice little study, too. 18 through 25 is about the virgin birth. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, is the wise men. And then in chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, you have the flight to Egypt and the return to Nazareth. And all of that is part of that birth story of Joseph. So, what I want us to do is I want us to look specifically now at our text. Turn with me to the first chapter of Matthew if you haven't, and we're going to look beginning in verse 18. Now, if you're reading along, my preferred version is the New American Standard Updated. It's what I'm used to. It's like an old preacher that's been preaching out of the King James for 100 years. You know, you're not going to break that dog. And likewise, you know, I'm just used to the New American Standard. I like it. I prefer it. I do consult the English Standard Version and most other English versions when I'm studying. But just so you know, that's what I'm reading from. Beginning in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." We want to begin by looking in verse 18 at what is referred to as the betrothal of Mary and Joseph. Our text jumps right in, literally, in the original language. I hadn't paid any attention to this until I read it. It is literally, "Now the genesis of Jesus Christ happened this way." That's right. The Greek word for birth here is Genesis. It's used up there in terms of the genealogy. It's what the first book of the Bible is named after. Genesis, a beginning. Isn't that what a birth is? A beginning. So this is the beginning, the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, for all of you pro-lifers, I want you to hang on to this for a second. And I am a pro-lifer, by the way. I just wanted you to make sure that I wasn't just a... But here's something to note. Out of the original, it says the beginning of Jesus Christ. When is the beginning? What is the text talking about? It is talking about the conception. And so the beginning of Jesus Christ is at the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe all life begins at conception. Well, and actually, technically, life begets life. It's just life giving new life. But anyway, that's another rabbit trail that we just went down. But this is the birth of Jesus Christ, and it tells us that, says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. If we're going to understand the scripture and we're going to understand the story, we've got to jump into the waters of Jewish betrothal. It is unlike anything we experience in our culture. We don't have it. It's alien to us, so we have to learn about it. But let me just kind of give you a little bit about it. It is not the same as our custom of engagement. You know, in our culture, in our society, you have a young man and a young woman, either through courtship or dating, they fall in love and they say, "We need to get married. Let's get married. Will you marry me?" And she says, or he says, depending, "Yes, I will." You know, and then they go and they tell, let's say, who are we going to tell first? Well, I ain't telling your dad yet. Oh, anyway, they tell their parents, then they announce to the public, "We're getting married." That's engagement. Betrothal wasn't like that. Betrothal was a legal contract. You see, Mary and Joseph, probably their parents would have been involved in this. Probably Mary's dad went out trying to find a suitable husband for her. And so they would come together and they would have a betrothal ceremony, and it would be a legal document. And like all weddings in all ages and all circumstances, you know, you have very simple weddings, you have very complex weddings. Same thing, you had very simple betrothals if the couple was poor. You had very complex, you know, betrothals if the couple had lots and lots of money. But they entered into a legal agreement, and that legal agreement said that a year from that date, they would begin to cohabitate as husband and wife. But in that year between when they would legally begin to cohabitate, because we've made this formal agreement, the father of the bride hands to the husband-to-be legal, economic control over the wife. Remember, back in those days, it wasn't like today. It's only been a recent thing in modern civilization that women have been allowed to inherit property and become heirs and things like that. I mean, for many generations, if a woman had property, it was under the control of her husband. He was the one who could dispose of it. And that lasted even up through the 18th and 19th century in this country. I can remember reading a preacher talking to a woman whose husband had spent all of her fortune. He was the one who had all the money, and he had basically spent all of her fortune on you know booze and gambling, and had left her destitute. But it was her money. Well, that's the world. That was the way it was in Jesus' day. The woman, aside from a few rich, powerful people, basically the husband or the father controlled the finances. It was the same as if, you know, like in today, if someone had to go to the hospital and the doctor comes in and says so-and-so needs emergency surgery, who are they going to ask? They're going to ask the spouse. That is, if a person is married. If their person's not married, they're going to ask the parent. And so that's what had taken place. When you signed that agreement, you made that agreement, all of the legal right over Mary passed from her father to Joseph. The thing that she was then to do, she continued to live with her father, and she was to remain chaste. And then a year later, they'd have another ceremony, because they had a ceremony for the betrothal. They'd have another ceremony, and they would begin to cohabit as husband and wife. They'd call themselves husband and wife, but that was betrothal. Now, also, because we're dealing with a Judeo-Roman world, we're dealing with people who have short lifespans. You know, if you lived to be 40 years of age back in that time, you did pretty good. That was the back before the days of antibiotics and things like that, and people often died very young. It's really only until the recent century or so that people have lived as a whole to long, long ages. And so it was not an unusual thing for the bride to be as young as 12, maybe 13, maybe 14. There was no such thing as adolescence. You know, there was no such thing as adolescence. There was no such thing as teenagers. When you did the bar mitzvah, you became a man. The passage was from childhood into adulthood. And so what does an adult woman do? She gets married and has children. So Mary would have been where she could then have children and be married and have children. Likewise, the husband, he would have been a little bit older. Why would he have been a little bit older? Common sense. You better have a job and be settled before you try to take care of a bride. Just simple economics. And so the husband would have been a little older, sometimes as much as 20 years older. I speculate, it's very easily, Joseph could have been anywhere in his 30s to 40s because he would have been established, worked with. Chances are, since they were much poorer, they weren't very rich. Basically, Joseph is a carpenter. He's a laborer, but he's established. And he may have been in his 20s. And so this was the situation that we find ourselves in. This is what was taking place. This was the betrothal that they had entered into. And normally, typically, year later, they would have begun to cohabitate, enjoy their life together, have children, grow old, and die. But something happened. The incarnation happens. The intervention of God into the course of history happens. And what we find in that same verse is we find Matthew saying, before they came together, at the end of the year period, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go back and you read Luke, you can kind of put a little bit more timeline together. And when you go back and you read the first chapter of Luke, you find the Holy Spirit comes to Mary. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary, announces that she is going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. She conceives by the Holy Spirit. At that point, she goes and spends 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth. Now y'all are adults. Usually what happens 3 months after conception, a woman is beginning to show. And so Mary comes back to Joseph. She is either beginning to show or she will soon show that she is pregnant, that the betrothal, that the contract has been breached. Now, another aspect about the betrothal that I didn't mention, it was as strong as a marriage bond. To break a betrothal, you had to go through a formal divorce. Now, all those passages of scripture that are found in Matthew and Mark about divorce, that Jesus talks about divorce, they didn't apply just to married couples. They applied to betrothed couples. And so you would have had to have gone through a formal divorce. You would have had, for him to gone through a formal divorce, he would have to have proved that there was adultery. And so we'll look at that a little bit more in a second. But he has now experienced the most marvelous intervention in history, the incarnation. The Holy Spirit has come upon her. We're going to say a few more things here. And unfortunately, next week I'm able to come back and I'll be able to finish all of this stuff. Hopefully I'll whet your appetite. But the Holy Spirit has come upon Mary. It says here, has been conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot that we need to kind of mention at this point. One of the things that we need to mention at this point is that there is the subject of the virgin birth. Mary is going to give birth to a child that is conceived not by natural means, but by supernatural means. And so for many, this is a faith crisis, especially in the late 19th and early 20th century, and even some modern theologians. The virgin birth, the idea that Mary could become pregnant supernaturally, was just something that people struggled a hard time with. Let me tell you a personal story as a way of illustration of this. My systematic theology professor, and very technically that was also Mary's, my wife's systematic theology person. Just a personal side note, we met in systematic theology class. You know, how else can a marriage be ordained from heaven than to have met in systematic theology? I helped her through. And I've been making her pay for it with grammar corrections ever since. But anyway, our systematic theology professor was a man by the name of Dr. Bert Dominey. And Dr. Dominey always wanted to interview all of the students that he had in class. He wanted to have a personal interview in his office to get to know them. And so when I went in for my interview, you know, we began to chit-chat and talk, you know, and we had, you know, you filled out one of these little cards with some of the bio information. And he had noticed that I had graduated from Florida State University. And I didn't add that in my personal notes, but I bleed garnet. And anyway, he asked me if I knew a professor there by the name of Dr. Wellborn, who taught religion classes. And I said, yeah, I had a class under him. And he said, well, he used to be my pastor when I lived and went to school in East Texas. And then he began to tell me the story of what had happened, how he had gone from being a pastor, Dr. Wellborn, from being a pastor in East Texas to being a professor of religion at Florida State University. It seemed that Dr. Wellborn developed an issue with the virgin birth. And now we're talking 60s, 50s, 60s, and stuff like that when he would have been pastor. And he came to where he could not believe the virgin birth. Well, now, I will tell you one thing. You're not going to remain, you know, you weren't going to remain a pastor in East Texas of a Baptist church and not believe in the virgin birth. The thing was, is that he didn't believe in the virgin birth, but he believed in the resurrection. And so, you know, our professor, Bert Dominey, he said to me, he says, you know, it was something I never could understand. How you could believe the greater miracle of raising someone from the dead, of God intervening in history and raising Jesus Christ from the dead, but you can't believe that God could intervene in history and cause a child to be conceived in the womb of a virgin. It is extremely important for us to understand Christmas is about the intervention of our Lord and our God and our Savior in this world, in this history, and as we'll see next week, it was to save his people from their sins. All right, Mary told me to make sure to get everybody out of here by 10:30. I said, I will, and I will do that. All right, if you ever have any questions, and since nobody raised their hand and waved and things like that, I'll assume you didn't have any questions, but if you do, you can ask me later in that. Okay, anything, Jerry? You are dismissed.